Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. And we'll take a moment of silence at this time. Once you guys get there, by the way, I'd like to extend our greetings to a couple that's visiting us from Louisiana this evening, Charlotte and Houston Colbert. Thanks for coming and seeing us. NASCAR fans, too. Did I have that correctly? Yeah, that's right. All right. Very good. And also, if you're enjoying the cake back there, little birdie tells me that's because it's Fidel's 16th birthday. And so, happy birthday, Fidel. He's coming in right on cue. There he is. And he won't answer the question about whether he's been kissed, but he is sweet 16. So, happy birthday to Fidel. All righty. This evening, I had you turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 15, because we're going to use this passage tonight to get us into the right frame of mind for studying God's Word. 2 Corinthians 3:15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, this passage is an amazing passage, and it tells us what it is that's unique about the church age. Remember, the glory is always God, His nature being manifested or expressed. And what this is saying is that when we study the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He indwells us permanently. That makes us unique as church age believers. And it means that something goes from being a letter on a page to coming alive. Now, we don't do that. God the Holy Spirit does that. And it's another amazing privilege that we have in the church age. And so at this time, let us just consider that as we study God's Word, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us at all times. And He's the one who makes the Word of God come alive. So let's just take a moment to consider that as we go in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this evening for sending your Son Jesus Christ to rescue us by the perfect work he performed at the cross, paying the price for the sins of the world. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know also that the Holy Spirit has been sent. That's what makes the church age unique. And we're studying, Father, that first 70 years or so in the church age, when the Holy Spirit was first released and provided for the church and the amazing signs that you gave and that accompanied that. But the thing about it is, Father, that He's with us and He's always with us now in the church. And we need to understand that beyond our mentality, there lies the Holy Spirit to explain things to us, the real meaning, the real power, the real life that's in your word. We just want to thank you for that and ask this evening, Father, for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on everything that will be going on. And we pray in the power of the Spirit, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, a couple of announcements this evening as we get started. First of all, because Sunday is March 3rd, it's the first Sunday of the month, so we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at that time, this Sunday, March 3rd. Also, our next basics class will be next Tuesday, March 5th at 7 o'clock. And also, because this is a Wednesday, every Wednesday we have prayer meeting. We have it about 15 minutes after service in the back, in the prep school in the back, and we welcome all to join us for that. One of the things about having the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the church age that we are invited to do is to have a rich prayer life. The Bible actually tells us that the Holy Spirit prays with us and for us in things that are deeper than any words that we can express. Now, we either believe that or we don't, but that's what God's Word says, that when we gather in prayer, the Holy Spirit is there indwelling us, and there are things that are going on in our human spirits related to prayer that go way beyond even our ability to express sometimes. That's part of gathering together as the saints. And a lot of other things that the Holy Spirit does for us as well. We've studied what the Holy Spirit did for us at the moment of salvation, but it's about time we study what the Holy Spirit does for us after salvation, and we're going to do that. We're going to do that in basis class. As soon as we're done with justification, that's the very next thing. What is the spiritual life all about? And the spiritual life is all about, guess who? The Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have a spiritual life. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual life. It's that simple. And then the issue is the extent to which we are going to believe what the Word of God has to say and allow the Holy Spirit to do all the things that He is designed to do or is desiring to do, that's a better word, in the church age. And the bottom line, the Holy Spirit, what He's always at work doing is transforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't, humanly speaking, we can't understand that. See, that's a perfect illustration of what I mean about we need the Holy Spirit. We can't make sense out of that. I mean, we can learn it. We can absorb it, enjoy the facts. But at the end of the day, He has to explain to us as individuals what that actually means. What's going on in my life now whereby I come and I learn the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit is working. He who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God the Father promises that we will be glorified someday, meaning that when the rapture occurs and we have our resurrection bodies, which we will have, we're going to take a look at Jesus Christ and we're going to realize that we are just like Him in His humanity. Now, I don't understand how that can be. I spend all day with myself and all night with myself, and I know that I have a lot of problems and all kinds of places where I don't match up with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in the Bible. And I read about love is patient, love is kind, you know, and I'm just looking around and see who in my family is around when I'm reading these words, because they can tell everybody that that's just not who I am a lot of the time. I'm impatient, for example. You know, I'm kind, I guess. I'm sort of kind, but I'm pretty impatient. So the point is that somehow or other, we have to, by faith, realize that God the Holy Spirit is at work. And while we may not be able to see all that's going on now, and by the way, two big reasons why we can't see all that's going on now, the world and the flesh, by the way. You see, the flesh is still a part of who we are. And so we're always comparing what the Bible has to say with how things really are. And our flesh is still a part of our lives. It won't be at the rapture. All right, that's one big thing. And then the world system won't be a part of it anymore. So all the things that drive us down and tempt us and cause us to feel insecure and all those things that are a part of the world system, gone, gone. And at that point, we'll realize that with the sin nature gone and with that world system no longer pressing on us, what will be revealed with us in our resurrection bodies is all the work that the Holy Spirit's been doing. So that's a great thing to look forward to. But He also reveals it to us a little bit at a time in our lives as well. He reveals things. Sometimes they're very personal, but He reveals the fact that He's been at work in different areas of our life. So anyway, I just wanted to just share that a little bit this evening. We are, as I said, in basics class. We're going to take a look at that in a lot of detail. We're also going to take a look at the subject of confession of sin and how what we've learned about that, what I've taught about that, isn't really what the Bible has to say in some areas about that, by the way. That is not a central part of what the New Testament says is our spiritual life. Now, I know that's going to surprise a lot of people and shock them, but here's the bottom line. I'm here to teach you what the Bible has to say. And the Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Okay, and it doesn't have a lot, never links confession of sin with the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we really have to take that in and start to understand what's that all about. And if I'm sticking with that, what am I missing about what's really going on in the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? So stay tuned for that. We're going to look at that. It's going to be fantastic because we're going to just take what the Word of God has to say about the Holy Spirit and then let Him mentor us and help us grow spiritually in our understanding of what's at work. And the bottom line is that everything that the Holy Spirit is about in this age is to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what He's at work doing. And He wants us to grow. We're not supposed to be. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, it says that leaving behind the elementary teaching about Jesus, let's move on, you know? And from time to time in our lives, we have to take that and say, you know what? We are supposed to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be walking by means of the Spirit. We're supposed to be understanding in a deeper, deeper way, growing in the grace and knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take a look at that in more of a systematic way. There have been a few things that have gone on over the last couple of weeks that made it clear that I do start to have to address this point in brief, just so that it's out there. Like, for example, if you notice, I have not been starting service with the rebound prayer. You want to know why? Because I studied every place where a communicator, got in front of a group of Christians and communicated the word of God. And they never did. That's why. And I read every beginning of every letter in the New Testament and I couldn't find it. So I said, why am I doing it if that's not what the Bible teaches me to do? And so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what the Bible does teach me to do, which is to find out the things that talk about making the shift from being out in the world to what the Word of God is here to do. And that's what we're going to look at. That's why we've been in the passages that we've been in. So now I know that's not going to satisfy everybody. Trust me, I know that. But I want to kind of get you interested. One thing is, isn't this a great commercial for coming to basis class finally? Because that's where I'm going to teach it. I'm going to teach it in basis class on Tuesdays. And we're going to walk through this, right? What does the Bible say about post-salvation sinning? What does the Bible say about this life of the Holy Spirit? After we're justified, now we're stepping into this life where we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it. What does the New Testament say are the characteristics of that life? So that's what we're going to look at. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of an introduction to that this evening. As I said, there have been a few things that have happened over the last couple of weeks that made it clear that I at least have to. I've been studying this. But I just at least want to put that out there as something that you know is going on in my understanding of what the Word of God has to say. All right, so if you haven't already now, please turn to, and you can't because I didn't tell you yet, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I'll tell you something else interesting. I really didn't know until I got up on the pulpit tonight whether or not I was even going to address that tonight. But you see, but the deal is that there is the Holy Spirit. You see? And when he gets me to the point where he says, and now, guess what you're going to do, Pastor Barley? You know, it's really, I always find I sleep better when I do what the Holy Spirit is nudging me to do. I don't know about y'all, but I do. I learn both ways. Okay, so anyway, there it is. There it is. All right, we are, of course, on the subject of spiritual gifts. The title of tonight's message is, okay, so what does the sign say about the Son? What does the sign say about the Son? Now, where are we coming at for this? Well, let me give you a little introduction again about the spiritual gifts. That's our big subject. We know there are temporary gifts that were only in operation in the first century and permanent gifts that are in operation now. All right? And under the temporary gifts, there are three kinds. Foundation gifts, those are apostles and prophets, and then sign gifts, which are healings and miracles and tongues. And then revelatory gifts, revealing things, which we'll get to. We're on the sign gifts, and we've been looking at the subject of miracles. We've been in the book of Acts, looking at instances where miracles were performed by the apostles and by others closely associated with the apostles. We took a look at those passages. Now, one of the things that we've been looking at is the fact that the sign was there in order to put a spotlight on a message. That's what we've been looking at. Well, tonight I want to take that a little bit further and say, okay, so when we think about the message, what is that all about? And what really, at the end of the day, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is that everything in the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, I finally grown up spiritually enough to understand that those times in prep school when I put a question out there and a kid was daydreaming and I forced him to answer and he said, Jesus Christ, he's right. Because everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1:1 to the book of Revelation chapter 22. And everything in between, it is all about Jesus Christ. And you want to know how I know that? Because the Bible is God's revelation to the human race. And the human race was created for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, everything that he reveals to us ultimately comes down to giving glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's exciting about that? What's exciting about that, and we've seen this before. Remember, we saw the only thing that matters in life is growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's great about it is that anytime you study anything in God's Word, you can always ask this question. Okay, what does what I'm studying really have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is a very profitable way to study our Bibles. I'm discovering more and more of this. I ask that question a lot now. And every time I do, it reveals something new that I hadn't seen before about whatever the passage is in question. When I relate it to, what does this say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're going to do more of that. By the way, after we're done with miracles, we're going to take a look at tongues. And the tongues thing, I know, it's a real controversy. Part of the reason is that for the last 100 years or so, there have been certain elements of, quote, so-called Christianity have reintroduced it in a way that, as far as I'm concerned, is not valid. Now, it doesn't matter what I think, but according to the Bible, it's not valid either. And we can talk about that. We will. But you know what? We can get so caught up in trying to fight that battle and argue against the people who are trying to bring it back that we miss the most important thing that we should look at when we talk about a sign gift. And that is the fact that this was on the scene in the first century. What does it say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the tongues were on the scene. What was it about his heartbeat that was being revealed because tongues were on the scene? And that, to me, is a much better question than how can we shout back to people that say tongues are for today? And so we're going to take a look at that. But we're going to see a little bit of it this evening when we continue on the subject of miracles. And that's, of course, where we are. We're on the point 7 of our doctrine, temporary spiritual gifts. We've seen that these were operational only during the pre-canon period, before the New Testament was finished, from about A.D. 30 in history to about A.D. 96. And then under these, we are now on the sign gifts. We finished the foundation gifts. We're looking at sign gifts, and we're looking at miracles. The third temporary gift, that of miracles, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And we saw this definition. It's a good one. The gift of miracles was the unique ability. It's a unique ability to accomplish supernatural works of power in order to draw attention to the message. Let me say it again. The gift of miracles was the unique ability to accomplish supernatural works of power, bringing people back from the dead and so forth, in order to do one thing, and that is what a sign always does, to draw attention to the message. If you've got a great big neon sign, I was on the web looking at neon signs the other day, thinking maybe I could bring one. I forgot to bring it tonight. But if there's a neon sign and it's huge and it's got a big, big arrow, right? And hopefully it's got some words in the middle. And basically it's the words in the middle that matter. Like, you know, here's the greatest show on earth. Go this way. Well, in a real sense, that's what miracles were. Literally the greatest thing on earth, it was pointing them to. The message about Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. That's what a sign does. Miracles were for that reason. To bring attention to the message. They were usually, by the way, for the unbeliever. It's another reason why it's really not valid to be talking about these gifts functioning among the church, because they were for unbelievers. A lot of them were for Jewish unbelievers. The Bible says that Jews seek signs while Greeks search for wisdom. So that in that period of time when God and the Lord Jesus Christ was still, after everything that happened, after he was crucified, after he had been rejected, still his heartbeat when he rose from the dead, and he talked to his apostles. He says, I want you to preach the gospel. And what did he say? Beginning at Jerusalem. His heart was still for the Jewish people. Paul, after giving us the most amazing teaching on what the church age is all about in the book of Romans, he then turns and dedicates 3 chapters and says, you know what? My heart bleeds for my countrymen, the Jewish people. And if, in fact, if I could somehow trade what I've learned in my salvation for them being saved, I would. I can't, but I would. That's how much I love these people. Well, what is that telling us? What is it telling us that the Lord would bring on the scene certain miraculous signs like tongues just to reach out to his people one more time? The people that he said, you know what? How often I've meant to go and bring you in like a mother hen huddles her chicks, but you were not willing. You see, if we ask the question we'd be asked at the beginning of class, which is, what does this say about the Son of God? Boy, we get some good answers, don't we? That when we look at the gift of tongues and even the gift of miracles to a large extent, it's telling us how much he loves his people Israel. So much so that he would inaugurate this new dispensation with a huge campaign to try to reach them. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are all about that campaign to reach the Jewish people. And only then after that does Paul move on and then start to go out into the Gentile world. So it's always a profitable thing to ask the question, what does this tell me about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we've studied the message in some detail. We've finished up now, really, our exploring the specific miracles and how they were performed in the book of Acts. It was a great series, but we're done with looking at the gift as it functioned in the book of Acts. And when we did, and we learned a lot of things, the most important thing we learned was that whenever God gives a sign, look for the message. Whenever God gives a sign, look for the message. And, you know, you can think about that in a bigger picture than just miracles, right? We had the sign of the virgin birth. What was the message, right? The Savior has come. and so forth. Whenever God gives a sign, look for the message. Just like any sign, it doesn't really mean anything until you know the message that's the part of that sign. Remember we were in the book of Romans and we said that the message that Paul came to deliver in places like Troas was this: if God's for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. That was the message of the gospel. God delivered his own son up for us all. And now that we're believers in Christ, won't he also with him freely give us all things? And what was the big thing he gave us first? Well, yes, perfect righteousness, but the Holy Spirit came to us. I mean, when we look at the whole book of Acts, and it starts with this big bang, whiz bang event called Pentecost, right? When you have the tongues and everyone, we're human, so we get all interested and mesmerized by some of the sensory things like, well, I wonder what it was like, the tongues like fire descending on them. We get caught up in that. Oh, there was a great howling wind. We get caught up in that. And that's okay. God knows that. That's why he did it. He put on a big show for you because he wanted to get your attention. But once the show is there, now you have to step back and say, what's this mean? What happened? Why such a big show? Why every time there's a new group of people that are identified as having the Holy Spirit indwelling them because they believed, went from the apostles to all the Jewish people to the Gentiles too, and every time there was a first, they spoke in tongues. And immediately the people around them said, wow, they have the Holy Spirit too. Well, should we get all caught up in the means that he used, tongues, or should we really get caught up in, wow, the Holy Spirit's here for everybody who believes? That's what we should get caught up in. And so we need to ask that question. What's the message? What does this say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whenever we're looking at any of these signs that he has given us in his word. Well, the message, of course, that the miracle workers came to bring in the book of Acts was ultimately Jesus Christ. That they knew that there was a Messiah coming, the Jewish people did, but they didn't know it was Jesus Christ. When Paul's on the road to Damascus and he's all of a sudden accosted by the Lord and he looks up and he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And you might say, why didn't he say, I'm the Lord? That's the more majestic thing to say. Or I'm the Christ, the Messiah. You know why? Because Paul already knew about that. He was expecting the guy that knocked him off his horse would be the Lord. Or would be the Christ even. What he wasn't expecting was what? This Jesus who was crucified is the Lord and is the Christ. You see, that was the meaning that day. That was the message. Heck of a sign. Blinded for 3 days. What was the message? That this Paul, this Pharisee who was a student of the law and had always seen the letter of the law but never really knew the meaning, found out the meaning. And from that moment forward, he was going to go out there and preach it. That was the meaning of all of that. And then once the 3 days of blindness are done, he's on his way. The picture. All right? Always, always, always. That's what we need to say. What does this manifestation, whatever it is, we're talking about temporary gifts now. What does it say about our Lord Jesus Christ? How does the sign point to the Son? The miracles in the book of Acts, we saw some great ones. We saw Peter on the scene and people would just bring their sick and their lame and the ones that had evil spirits on the road where he was passing so that maybe his shadow would pass when he was passing by and they'd be healed. Paul, when he was in Ephesus, people wanted his handkerchief. Now, we got a lot of shysters today that want to do that. They have Monday through Friday miracles and they pass out their handkerchiefs or they send them in the mail for a $20 donation and stuff. I don't want to say what I want to do. But it begins with P and ends with E and has a K in it. You still haven't figured it out, have you? When I see that, you want to know why? Because it is such a demeaning thing to do that totally misses the message. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a time when the people, the nation of Israel, had been totally disobedient to the Lord. And he sent a plague of snakes, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying in the fields. And then he told Moses, he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a serpent and put him on a standard and just put him up high. And whoever looks on that standard, that serpent, that bronze serpent that Moses made, will be healed. Now, what was the message? Well, the message was the gospel. We're all sinners. We all have plague. And by looking at the one who would be lifted up, Jesus Christ, we'll be healed spiritually. But do you think that's what most of the Jewish people ended up circling around after that? You know what they did? They all wanted the bronze serpent. They didn't really focus on the message. They wanted the stuff, the thing, the sensory thing they'd get their arms around and control, by the way. control. Do you realize that when the Holy Spirit is really pushing you to understand a message in the passage in the Word of God, you're not in control anymore. He is. We don't like that, do we? We want to be in control. We want to reduce everything in the Bible to the letter. That's why we read this evening, right? There's the letter, and then there's the Holy Spirit that makes it come alive. But when He does that, He's the power. He's the life. We're not. We have to get it from Him. And we need to remember that. Well, the Jewish people didn't want that. They didn't want to continue to be dependent on the Lord or on Moses. They would much rather have something in their hands that they could grasp and control and then go worship it instead. And that's what they did. And that's what they did. And that's what the people today are doing with tongues. And that's what people are doing today with their handkerchiefs. They'd rather get the item, the sign, and forget about the God behind it. Forget about the giver. Forget about the message. Don't do that. Always focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Always focus on the message. What does this have to say? What do miracles have to say about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, they all pointed to a message, and that message was about a man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. That's what it has to do with it. Who ultimately has come to reconcile all things to Himself. And so the miracles that were performed were just a little picture of the power of God, but saying that the greatest picture is when somebody was dead and comes to life spiritually. Now, miracles today originate, there are miracles today. The fact that we're saying that a temporary spiritual gift doesn't exist anymore does not mean that miracles are not performed anymore, but they're performed by God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. You know, by the way, if God, we talk about the temporary spiritual gift of tongues not being operating today, that's true. But you know something? If there was an evangelist that was working in a part of the world where the gospel had never gotten to before and there are no Bibles around, and he couldn't speak the language of the tribe that he just bumped into, it'd be just like my God for that day to give that man the power to speak in that language. And I don't want to hear anybody saying, oh, time out, God, you can't do that. Why? It violates a principle. Why? Because God can do what He wants. And the fact of the matter is there's a difference between the spiritual gift, the temporary spiritual gift, that was operating in the first century to point to Jesus as the Messiah for the Jewish people, and God continuing to use His sovereignty and omnipotence to do things today. I mean, otherwise, why are we praying for people? Why tonight we go back there in prayer, are we going to pray for somebody who has stage 4 cancer? Other than we believe that He's the God of miracles, and that if it's His will, He can do what He wants with that body. Right? That's why. And that's true. This isn't limiting God. When we say that the temporary gift of miracles is no longer in operation, that in no way limits God. Right? It is our ability to understand what are the gifts that He's identified for us to be focused on. But it doesn't limit God. The only difference now is when miracles are performed today by God, He doesn't have a miracle worker in the middle. He doesn't have the middleman anymore. Well, and you may say, well, why not? Well, because you have it backwards if you think that the miracle was the issue, because it was the message behind it. You know, if somebody today were to have a gift of miracles, it wouldn't be the miracle worker. It'd be the preacher. Because why? Because the sign is always pointing to the message. It's always, and we're going to study this, whenever there's a miracle on the scene in the Bible, it's always, 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 always because God has a new message that He's revealing, and He wants the person that He's assigned to deliver that message to have the credit card, to have the stamp of approval, to have the sign next to Him. And, you know, for whatever reason, God has always decided He wants humans to be the ones that bring the message to the people. They're called prophets, right? Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. He always wants to do it that way. Why is that? Well, I don't know. You have to ask Him. But I do know that the whole idea of Him creating the human race was to glorify Him by revealing His character and nature. So maybe that has something to do with it. But in any event, when He identifies somebody that He wants to be the bearer of the new message, He provides signs associated with the person with the message. New message, not written yet. Which is why Moses had all kinds of miracle working ability. But after that, lots of people who came after him who had what he wrote, or what he brought out and wrote, didn't have that power because they had what he wrote. They have it now. So that David never had miracle working power. And Abraham didn't either for that matter. A lot of people didn't work miracles themselves. They weren't miracle workers. And so there's no intermediary involved. Now we're about to take a look at some Bible history. And I want to just give you a frame of mind to look at any period of time to say, with respect to miracles, what's going on? There are three situations, and one of three situations will prevail at any time with respect to miracles. Number one, there are no miracles. There are portions of the Word of God where there are just no miracles. Number two, miracles are performed directly by God. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know about you, but if I was there before and after, I would have thought that was an amazing miracle. I'm sitting out there as an angel looking at this blank universe, and all of a sudden I see God on the scene and he goes, "Let there be light. Here's the heavens. Here's the earth." Because, I mean, after all, if we say it was a miracle to part the Red Sea, which is, you know, relative to the earth that he made, right, a pretty straightforward thing to do. We call that a miracle. We have to call the creation of the earth a miracle, don't we? We do. But yet there was no intermediary. God just did it. Okay? And then there's the third case where the miracle is performed by God, but he's using a human intermediary. You know, he used Moses to have those plagues in Egypt. He used Elijah to perform miracles. He used Paul, as we've seen in Peter. Well, with respect to the gift, the spiritual gift of miracles, it's number three, really, that we're talking about. We're not talking about the fact, obviously, there's no miracles, because there were. And we're not talking about God saying, "I'm just going to do it." We're talking about the special, special, special case where he picks a human intermediary and a miracle is performed. And then we have to say to ourselves, why? Why would he pick Moses? Why did he pick Moses and not Abraham, for example? Why did he pick Moses and not Daniel? You might say Daniel performed miracles. No, he didn't. See, Daniel had miracles performed on his behalf. That's the difference. Why did he pick Elijah and not Isaiah? Right? They were both great prophets. In fact, Elijah, while he was a prophet for his time, he didn't write any of the books of the Bible. He just introduced an era where there would be prophecy. You see, well, why him? Right? We're going to see why him. Because he was first. He was the first prophet, and God wanted a big announcement that says he's coming in with a new set of revelation. All right. So those are the three things to keep in mind with respect to the gift of miracles. And we're only examining the third situation. And again, man is impressed with miracles. That's why God uses them. You know, God knows that we're impressed with miracles. God knows that if you had three people come to town in the first century, say they got new heavy revy, and two of them got up and did their spiel, but then Paul got up and did his spiel, and then when he left, you know, 1,000 people got healed. The people, God knew that people would tend to think, you know, if I had a pick between those three guys, which one's from God, I think I'm going with the guy that healed 1,000 people. I don't know, it's just me, right? Because we are impressed with that. But remember, as far as God's concerned, the easier thing is for him to just perform a miracle. I mean, he can perform a miracle anytime he wants. All it requires is God making a decision. He's good at that. And then all it really requires after that is his own resources. He's got them all. He is all powerful, right? He is sovereign. You know, he tells the ocean, "You can go this far and no farther," and it stops. You ever been? I love that picture because I love the ocean. I'm, you know, sitting in, you know, I grew up in Rhode Island. I'd look out and I'd look at the ocean and I'd look maybe, you know, as far as I could see out there, which isn't that far, obviously, but say, I don't know, 500 or 1,000 feet. But I see this roaring tempest out there with these huge waves and water everywhere. And then I would just follow it in. I see this huge wave doing this. I'm like, "Oh my God, it's going to kill me." But I'm on the shore and all of a sudden that huge wave just goes, "Woo," and it stops at my feet and it's about this much water. Why? Because God said so. So he's got sovereignty over that. And when Jesus Christ, you know, when he said that there was a huge storm on the Lake of Galilee, I think it was, and everyone was freaking out. And he was sleeping in the boat. And they wake him up. And he just goes, "Hey, will you calm down now?" And the wind goes, "Yes, sir." No more wind. Easiest thing in the world for omnipotence to do. Right? Why? Because it's he's got control over that part of his creation completely. Funny thing is, though, when he took a look to this one thing called the human race, he did a very unusual thing. He gave us free choices in the matter. He allowed us to say no. Just kind of a wild thing to do. I mean, it's one thing for us, right? We're born and everybody we know has volition, and we get married and have a kid, and then we discover pretty soon, wow, he's got volition too. You know when we discover that? The first time we bring him home. I think they drug him in the hospital, but the first night they're home, something happens. They don't want to go to sleep. right? Now, if I was God and that was the wind, I could just walk into that newborn baby's room and just say, announce, I'm dad. Now stop it and go to sleep. And if it was the wind and I was God, that would happen. Now, with my children, that did not happen. I had to come up with better strategies that were sort of interesting, but that's another story. They work, by the way. You know, you got to set the tone in the household early. Young people haven't had a baby yet. Just remember that, okay? You were there first. Just remember that. So you're gonna thank me for this, all right? You set the tone. You tell your child when they're going to go to sleep. They don't tell you when they're going to go to sleep. Believe me, if you get that right at the beginning, you'll save a lot of headaches later. But anyway. Yeah, every human being has a volition. They can say no. In fact, it's their favorite word till they're about 30. No, till they're about 5. No. Whatever you ask them to do. No, you know. And then a few things that daddies do that moms don't always know about. And then all of a sudden they're starting to say yes later on. It's amazing. A little coercion of the will there, right? Well, I'm saying all of this to sort of put us into the thinking about how God looks at us, you see? How God looks at us. When Paul came into town, whether it was Ephesus or Troas, you know, and God saw him go into town with a new message about his son, dead and risen, and that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, and that by believing in him, you are freed from all your sins, which nobody who lived under the whole law of Moses ever could have said about them. Do you realize that, by the way? Do you realize that for all of the sacrifices and confessing of sins and all the stuff that the Old Testament saint had to do, none of that ever released them from a burden of one sin? You realize that? It only postponed it for the day of reckoning when Jesus Christ would come and have all the sins of the world poured on his body, and that his blood, without blood, there is no forgiveness, the Bible says. And the blood that counts is the Jesus Christ, him dying on the cross. And it all happened there. And that whosoever believes in him now has it all done in terms of forgiveness of sin. That could never be done no matter how many Yom Kippurs you went to, no matter how many animal sacrifices you brought to the temple. It never had any efficacy is the big fancy word. It really didn't forgive sin. It just covered it. So it could all be carried out to the place called Golgotha, which was really close to where the temple was in Jerusalem, and all be dealt with there by our Lord and Savior. And by believing in him, we're freed from all that could never be freed from under the whole law of Moses. 613 commands. So my question to you this evening is, why would you want to put yourself under a yoke of that kind of religious slavery once you hear that good news? Once you hear that good news of Jesus Christ, why would you ever want to do that? That's the book of Galatians. We wouldn't want to do that if we really understood the magnitude of what Christ did for us at the cross. But the point is that when Paul came into town with that message, you see, God looking at that, you know, he was looking at that with an anticipation relative to people who would become his children and wouldn't. And he knew that everybody there who heard that message had to choose whether or not they were going to believe it, whether they were going to humble themselves and say, you know what, all that stuff I've ever tried, whether I was a Jew and I did all of that going to the temple and animal sacrifice stuff and trying to be good and making amends and all that stuff, I know that this preacher is right, or they wanted to stick with what I could do myself. Same thing with the Gentiles. Many of them had been in pagan temples for years, and they had done the false religion thing, and it made them feel like they had control over the matter, and now all of a sudden they're hearing the truth about the real God in heaven, and I have a choice to make. Am I going to go all in with the truth that sets me free, or am I going to continue to try to live the lie of a false religion? Some did choose Christ and believe in him, and some did not. And why? How can it be that a God who says that I want all men to believe in me, I want them all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? That's what he says about the human race. When he says to the wind, settle down, it settles down. When he tells the ocean to stop here at this place on the sand, it stops. But when he says, I want all to be saved, they're not all saved. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God has allowed it to be. He's given us the choice for his glory. And the fact of the matter is, though, that given that, given the fact that we do have that choice, when we make a choice for God, that glorifies him more than a miracle. That's what I want you to see. It glorifies God more when he has a believer who lines up with his will than a miracle. One believer lining up with his will is more glorifying to God than the Red Sea being parted. Because as far as he's concerned, that's the easiest thing in the world. But what's harder for him is to have somebody actually listen to the word of God and believe it. And then after that, continue to line up with his will and enjoy the freedom that is existing in Jesus Christ. That glorifies God more than a miracle. And you see, that's why we should be focused on that part of the whole story every time we see it. What does this mean about Christ? What's the message behind the sign? Man, I was just think about that mom who's hungry and wants that omelet. What's easier, mom, making the omelet yourself or getting your 10-year-old son to make it for you? I hope that's real clear, okay? It's easier to make it yourself. Why? Because it's your only choice, one volition involved, and you have all the resources you need, right? But when you have to deal with another person and their choice, oh, now it gets harder. Now it gets harder. Welcome to marriage, by the way. That's the same principle there, right? You have to have two volitions on the same team, and that's not easy. It's even statistically not easy. Just think about flipping a coin, right? If you had two coins, husband and wife, they can be heads or tails at any time, right? What are the odds that they're both going to be heads? Only 1 in 4. I mean, think about it. That's why it's hard. Marriage isn't easy, you know? You come home, whoever you are, these days it could be either or both or none, depending on your, you know, work situation. But you come home. You've been away for 10 hours or whatever it is. Okay, during that time, things have happened with the other person that you don't know about. During that time, things have happened to you that he doesn't know about. Or she doesn't know about. And then you're coming back together. It's a real interesting gamble. What's it going to be like? What kind of a mood is he going to be in? And what problem is going to come that I didn't know about, you know? Because why? Because human beings are involved. Human beings that make choices and have things that are going on in their life. Well, it's the same thing is true for God. You know, he took a heck of a risk, really, giving us freedom and allowing us to be in a fallen world. And so given all of that, when somebody, regardless of that, hears the message and believes it, that's glorifying to him. And it's better than a miracle. Because I know that because the miracles were only for the purpose of allowing that to happen, to get the message out. So I want to keep thinking about that. Go to Colossians 1, verse 9, please. Colossians 1, verse 9. Miracles don't require any human volition. Colossians 1, 9. Miracles don't require faith. God can just do it. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Because the greatest demonstration of God's power in mankind today is the fulfillment of his plan in the life of a believer. Let me say that again. The greatest. You want to talk about power? You want to talk about somebody being brought back from physical death? You want to talk about somebody who was blind and now sees? Somebody who had an evil spirit and the evil spirit was chased away? Greater power than that is when somebody fulfills the plan of God for their life and that the virtues of Christ are being reproduced in their life. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice verse 11. Strengthened with what? All power. All the power that God can muster is on the scene in here with what he's talking about here. Strengthened with all power according to his, God's, glorious might. The might of his glory. In other words, his power at work to glorify him. His power at work to glorify him. What's the greatest way he can be glorified? Notice. Strengthened with power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all. And notice the next word is not miracles. You notice that? It says, hey, God's power is on the scene, the greatest manifestation of it. The thing that glorifies him in his power at work is when it attains what? All steadfastness and patience. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting, especially since you know who those people are. Well, they're just words, but I'm personifying them. Our good friends, Hupomone, Macrothumia. Remember those guys? Only a couple of Italian kids I went to high school with. Jim Hupomone and Billy Macrothumia, you know, but they're actually the two Greek words there, right, for the two kinds of patience. Remember, hupomone was when you're under a pressure situation for a long time and you don't crack, right? Macrothumia, that's when people making all kind, giving you all kinds of reasons to get really angry and blow up, and you don't. Now, what's this passage saying? It is saying that the greatest demonstration of God's power around today is not some miracle worker on some tent screaming that he's got, you know, handkerchiefs, but it's when one of his children consistently learns his word and allows the Holy Spirit to develop supernatural virtues of hupomone and makrothumia in the Greek, or of what? Steadfastness and patience. Now, I'm just thinking about that. That means as great as the parting of the Red Sea was, it's greater when you have a woman in a bad marriage who's hanging in there by the power of God. That's greater than the parting of the Red Sea. Yeah, it was great when he took that young man, that lucky young man in Troas, Paul did, and brought him back from the dead. But greater power than that is a person who has patience on a consistent basis when being provoked by people all around them. That is greater power than bringing somebody back from the dead. That's what God says. Of course, the issue is, do you buy it? Are you buying God this evening or not? That's the question. You see it? Because if you're not, okay, then you're going to still be in the religious crowd that wants to know the great next big experience and so forth. But if you do buy that, then you'll be willing and desiring to put yourself under that easy yoke of the Lord to continue learning his word, continue having the Holy Spirit point things out to you, continue to realize he's going to put you in situations like this where you're going to need to have that fruit developed and have it shown. And that's what this is all about. And that is greater power of God at work. A patient person, a person who endures under hardship, who's suffering under difficult circumstances, but doesn't throw in the towel, doesn't despair, doesn't run away from God's plan or God's people, doesn't start doing what Job's wife told Job to do, just curse God and die. Doesn't do that, but instead hangs in there under the power of God and the power of his word. It says, you know what? God said that his word is alive and powerful. I'm in a situation of death and powerlessness right now, but God said his word is alive and powerful. And he said that all hope comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And therefore, I am going to believe God. And guess what? That is the greatest power demonstration on the planet right now. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. But to me, that's exciting to me. You know why? Because, you know, even in the best of times, only a few guys got to perform miracles. But anybody around today can become this powerful person by believing in Christ and listening to the Word of God, believing it and submitting to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit about its meaning. Anybody can do that. Equal privilege, right? Colonel Thieme used to say equal privilege, equal opportunity. It's true. That's what's exciting about it. That's why the church age rocks and why it's a new dispensation, because that's why people were so shocked when the first Gentiles were speaking in tongues. It wasn't really the tongues. The people that were paying attention, you know what it was? This thing is for everybody. That was the amazing thing. And we can read in our Bibles. You don't have to be Superman to be a Christian. In fact, the Bible says quite the contrary. That there weren't many wise, weren't many mighty, weren't many noble in the mix. You want to know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because too many of the wise and the mighty and the noble are still trusting in their own resources to get through life, and they're not interested in having a Savior. Therefore, they never get to this point. And you may, so people, it's so funny because people who have, people they know you know in your life, they've always had it good and all of it, and they're unbelievers. And all of a sudden they have it bad, and everyone's like, oh no, they have it bad. You know, maybe once in a while you ought to maybe look at that a little bit with spiritual eyes and say, hey, wait a minute. So they used to be mighty and wise and noble, and they couldn't care less about God. But now they're not so mighty. They have a physical disease. They're not so noble. People are looking down their nose. They don't have money anymore. This might be good. Because now they are in the category of those who are have good potential to be humble. And not wise or mighty or noble anymore. That could be really good. Saul had to give up, remember? Everything that Saul had to give up. He talked about, I was a tribe of Benjamin. I consider it nothing except for going after my Lord and knowing him better. I was the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the right day. It's nothing to me right now. He said something worse than that. You know what he said, those of you who studied the Greek. Skubla. All right? That's what he said. It's like animal dung in the field. My pre-salvation celebrity ship. You don't think that had to hurt, though, at some point? You don't think he had to come to the point where he was... You think that all this came easy to Paul? You think it ever comes easy to anybody, by the way? It does not. It comes one battle at a time. That's how it comes. There was a day when Paul was proud of being a Pharisee, and then he realized what a mistake that was and how he had to give that up for the Lord. And you, of course, he struggled. Look, the guy went into the desert for 3 years with the Lord. You think that was pleasant all the time? Or do you think that he had to die over and over and over and over and over again to some of the things that he thought were important in life? And he found out that they were nothing if I didn't come to know my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Look, I stood up for you this evening and said something that was probably pretty shocking to a lot of you. All right? And I have to be willing to say, you know what? There may be some people who can't take that. And they may walk away. But I can't care about that, because if I do, I will stop doing the most important thing, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There are times when I get behind this pulpit and I'm not here as the pastor teacher. You know who I am? I am here as a child. I am here as a son of my Father in heaven. And I'm just, all I want to be that night is to be a son that my Father can take a look at and say, you know, I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased with that. There's times when that has to be what I'm about. I can't even worry about the pastor thing. I have to say, at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters to me for all of eternity is that I learn how to be a son in the family, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, at the end of the day, the only thing that matters. That's what Paul had to do. He had to take off the Pharisee title. He couldn't walk around being Pharisee anymore when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, I'll do that. I'll do whatever it takes. So miracles. We're miracles, aren't we? Well, we are. Please turn to John chapter 14, verse 10. John chapter 14, verse 10. Because a lot of people look at the miracle stories. I do. And I look at the great things that happened. I'm excited every time I read them for the fact to think that somebody had no hope. That they had a child that had an evil spirit. Whatever that was, he was not good. And then they come and they find a preacher who has this miracle ability, and the child's good, well again. I'm excited about that. But we can get, you know, naturally minded and start to just pay attention to that. Look, the same Lord who sent these people out to heal one time also said, you know, the poor you're always going to have with you, but you won't always have me. Remember he said that? He said the poor. What was he saying? Well, one of the things he was saying is that I love you. I want to take care of you. I want to use your needs to bring you closer to me. But at the end of the day, what I'm really about is you close to me, you born again, you growing in the grace and knowledge of who I am. And so don't get the wrong idea about the miracles. Don't get the wrong idea about that. Okay? Because I'm at the end of the day, not everybody's going to be healed. You know, people can get a real crisis in their life when they're praying for somebody who has a terrible disease. And you know how it is. You think, well, God has to heal him. Or, boy, you know what? I've been really good spiritually, whatever that is. Like we can be really, you know. No, if things are going well for you spiritually, the thing you should say is, boy, the Holy Spirit's been really good lately. Because that's really the truth. But that's another story. But, and we look, and then somebody we pray for dies. It's a crisis. And we have to be reminded of the fact that, you know what? This miracle thing, it wasn't designed just to relieve suffering. That wasn't really the ultimate point of it. Because if that were true, then the Lord failed. Failed. Because his children for centuries after that have continued to suffer. We've had martyrs that died for the faith. So that wasn't what it was all about. Look at John chapter 14, verse 10. He had a purpose behind it. John 14, 10. Do you not what? Believe. That's the most important thing. That I am in the Father. And the Father is in me. In other words, believe that I am God. Basically, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, God, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. But notice what he says after that. Otherwise, in other words, if you're not ready for prime time with just hearing the message and believing it, if you're still an unbeliever, you're still a child even, then here's what I have for you. Believe on account of the works themselves. believe on account of the works themselves, the miracles. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do because I go to the Father. But again, why did he do the works? So that people would believe, right, and grow up spiritually. So when he says greater will happen, a lot of people think that means that we're all going to be miracle workers. No, you're missing the point. What was he excited about? Believe. You see, and we can go out there and give the gospel. That becomes the opportunity for somebody to believe. That's the greater works in terms of the numbers. He's now got his body, believers, the fullness of Christ in the world, fanning out all kinds of places now to deliver the good news of the gospel. That's the greater thing. Our Lord used miracles to fulfill the prophecy that he is the Messiah. The purpose of the gift. Please turn to John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. It's a funny thing about human nature. We have a hard time getting beyond what we can see. Getting beyond our senses. You know, one time Jesus would say, hey, you know what? My body is real food. My blood's real drink. And people were shocked. They said, I'm not going to follow him anymore. Why? What was he doing? You know, the more I see that passage, it is a shocking passage. It really is. But the more I see it, what is he here to do? He's here to usher in the new dispensation, right? Go from the visible to the invisible. Go from the signs and the pictures to the spiritual reality. And he's saying, look, guys, I'm going to say something. And unless you are looking at this thing spiritually, you're going to freak. Right? But if you looked at it spiritually, you already understood that when they say he's the Lamb of God, he's not walking around with wool and going, bah, that I have to look at the spiritual dimension underneath it. Now I'm ready for a message like, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. Because I'm looking at the spiritual meaning behind it. His body is going to be the one that's going to die on the cross for my sins. The work on the cross frees me. That's real. That's more important than my daily food. He would say the word of God is more important than my daily food. So we have to look beyond what we can see, the miracles and so forth, to the spiritual reality behind it. That's what he came to do. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, I love this verse, by the way. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. That's exciting, you know, which are not written in this book. So John saw a lot more than he wrote. But these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on, by the way, that believing you may have what? Life in his name. That's what he came for. That's what the signs point to. If we want to say, what does this sign tell us about the Son of God? This is what it tells you. He came so you could believe, so that you could have life in his name. Being alive spiritually. Having the Holy Spirit mentoring you and teaching you and taking everything you learn and filling it with life. That's why he came. Death is the old thing. Death had to do with sin and the results of sin. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And notice one other thing. It's so obvious, sometimes we miss it. Why are the signs, the miracles, the tongues and everything else, why are they all there? Well, he told us. These have been written so that what? You may believe, right? So who do you give something to in the hope that they will believe? An unbeliever. So who are the signs for? An unbeliever. All right? What were the miracles for? Unbelievers. What was tongues for? Unbelievers. What was healings for? Unbelievers. I say all that to say, then why would anybody think that they should have a church ministry ministering to believers and that tongues would be a part of it? And that miracles would be a part of it? When they're meant for the unbeliever to begin with. And I'll just leave you with that thought because we're going to pick that up tomorrow when it's 8 o'clock. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you this evening for going to your word and making it so crystal clear. Mostly, Father, though, the exciting thing that we can come to any passage of Scripture and ask this simple question. What does this have to say about the Son of God? What does this have to say about Jesus Christ? It's a great key, Father. We're going to continue to use it as we go through all of these spiritual gifts, both the temporary and the permanent ones. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for who you are. And also, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us. In Christ's name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.